You can have the cake, Jack, but you can't have the microphone. And that's as far as I got about a joke about a cake. There was real pressure to kind of come up with one, but that's the best I could do. So if we could perhaps turn to our Bibles, please, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and then after that we are going to turn to Titus chapter 2. And I feel a sense of vulnerability with regards to what I'm going to be speaking to you about this evening with the Lord's help. I feel that this sermon is going to almost serve as a little window into my sinful heart, and it's going to reveal to you that which I have wrestled and struggled with throughout the entirety of my Christian walk. And I pray that with the Lord's help that you would find encouragement where I have from the subject that we're going to be considering. And what we're going to be considering this evening is the contrast between law and grace. So we'll start reading, shall we, in Romans chapter 7. So we'll read verse 1. So, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then we'll turn just down to verse 15, where we'll read about a sin struggle. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself saw the law of serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And we'll just follow on to the next verse. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then if we turn to Titus chapter 2, please, for our final reading. Titus in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 11 through towards the end of the chapter. A very different passage. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word to us. As mentioned in the introduction, I want to discuss with you the contrast between law and grace. And as I examine myself, I see that it is possible that I can bring myself in my mind, in my outlook, my perspective of walk with the Lord, what it is to be a Christian, that I can bring into my mind a principle of lawmaking. While directly, that's not necessarily what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. He's talking about the law. But it is interesting in Darby's translation of Romans 7 that on occasions he omits the definite article. And Paul talks about law generally as a principle. And I find within my mind at times, I live the Christian life under a law-making principle instead of in light of grace. And we're going to learn that that makes all the difference in terms of our enjoyment of the Lord and the outcome of the works that we seek to do for him, among other things. And so that law principle mindset that I find myself adopting at times is counterproductive to the transformation that the Spirit seeks to do within me. And I'm speaking on a very personal level here, and I'm talking about believers as individuals. It's fruitless, and it results in struggle and bondage and ultimately failure to approach holiness in the context of lawmaking. And it is this that I want to address with you this evening as I examine my own self. And to do this, I've divided the contrast of law and grace into the following parts. So there is the purposes of each of them. So why do they exist? There is the principle. So how are they different? And then there is the picture, as we've read of it in Romans 7. There is the produce of each of them. What is the outcome of a law mindset in the Christian walk versus having an appreciation of the gospel and the grace of God that we've been brought into? How does it differ in outcome? And then we can think about the present. So what does Romans 7 and Titus 2 mean for us today? And then we can talk about how it actually just ultimately informs our perception of the word of God itself. And so it's this that I want to discuss with you this evening. And so we've read from Romans, and just there are plenty of audios on your website, and there's people here this evening that could do a far better job of telling you about the Roman epistle. But just by means of context, the Roman epistle was really for a broad audience, in the sense that the members of the assembly in Rome were diverse in their ethnicity. There was Jew and Gentile together. But not just in their ethnicity, in their rank. As far as society was concerned, there were slaves and slave masters in the same assembly. And so the scope of the epistle is broad. And Paul is really forming an argument for the gospel that would, as we see today, go beyond the people that he's writing to in Rome. But for us today, and for those that want to get into the details of the gospel that whereby we've been saved. And it's a wonderful epistle that goes to tremendous granularity of detail into the beauty of Christ and the efficacy of the work that he has done. As a brief summary, in Romans 4 and 5, beautiful truths such as justification and reconciliation are discussed. These are wonderful, encouraging things for us as believers. The prospect that the sinner through Christ can have a perfect standing before a holy God. Remarkable, but such is the wisdom of God in the gospel. That the sinner can have total peace with God. The people at the time in Rome, the Roman Empire was renowned for wanting peace, but yes, by force. But we can have peace with God through faith. A remarkable contrast. In Romans 6, wonderful truths again, such as the believer's identification with Christ, the truth of baptism, that we individually have died with Christ and we have risen again with him, and now we walk in newness of life. But as I seek to do so, I feel the hurdle of Romans 7. Paul writes about a struggle. A sin struggle, a struggle that is under the principle of law. And I find myself struggling in this same context. But then a wonderful breath of fresh air comes in Romans chapter 8, as the beauty of God's grace is brought before us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that walk after the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And Romans 8 is really a chapter about the Spirit. And we learn from the Corinthian epistles that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I long for this liberty sometimes, practically. But I already have it. And so it's this that I want to discuss with you this evening. But concerning what we read in Titus, well, Titus is quite a different epistle. First of all, it's a personal epistle. Paul is writing to an individual, not to a church. And he's writing to Titus, who's in Crete. And he's heard things about Crete and the believers that are there that Paul is compelled to write to Titus about. And you will, I'm sure some of you will know, that in Titus chapter 1, there is a description of what the Cretans were like. In fact, one of their prophets says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. They were lazy. They were competitive. They were cheats. They were mischievous. Why? Because the god that they served there in Crete was Zeus. And he was the exact same way. We learn very briefly that the god you serve impacts you. And so Paul wants to address this. And he addresses it in several ways, but in the passages that we read of, he brings before them the grace that saved them. So the grace of God, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. So the grace that saved us is the grace, same grace that teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It can be done. But the point is, it's not going to be under the principle of law that we see in Romans 7. It's going to be under the banner of grace. It's going to be in light of the gospel. So the gospel that saved us is also to instruct how we live our daily lives. And it's in there that we find enjoyment. Not in law or rulemaking. We read in the Colossian epistle, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Our moment of salvation, as it were, that time we were saved is not detached from the rest of our lives now. It's all one thing. The means whereby we were saved is the means whereby we live. And that is where life, peace, and joy is found. Now, as we move through our headings, I want to start off with the purposes of grace and law. So the purpose of the law, as it were, was to demonstrate the gulf between God's perfect standard and the floor of sinful flesh. It was to define it. And it's unsurprising then that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Ten Commandments is described as the ministration of death. The Ten Commandments were a beautiful thing that came from God. It was good and right and holy. But it condemns us. And in Romans 7, we read that wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But grace is very different in its purpose. It doesn't state the issue, it seeks to repair it or fix it. It is to liberate the believer from bondage and enable transformation towards Christ-likeness. And so in light of that, we must live under the banner of God's grace, the gospel. And it's that which we read of in Titus, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that's the purposes of law and grace. But what are the principles of the two, and how do they fundamentally differ? Well, the law depended on obedience. So in Nehemiah 9, where the people are repenting and they are praying to the Lord, it says this, that if a man do, he shall live in them. So it hinged on being good enough. It rested on doing what we were told. And if we didn't, then there was death. So the law, first of all, it depended on obedience, but it also, in doing so, revealed the weakness of sinful flesh. So Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the law, it was weak through the flesh. And so in light of that, it never gave the ability to keep it. It just defined the problem. And so, in light of that, sin thrived under the law. And in Romans 7 verse 11, we read this. Paul is saying, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Not only did sin thrive in that environment, but it didn't justify. Instead, it brought condemnation. And the rest of verse 11 in Romans 7 is this. It slew me. It killed me. It was the end of me. It doomed me. And so that's the law. That is the principle of the law. But contrast that with grace now. So the principles of grace is mainly the gospel and all that it encapsulates. So Romans 4, 5, 6 and 8. I would want to put before you this evening that we have indeed been justified by grace, by blood and through faith. And because of that, we have absolute peace with God. And we would do well to remind ourselves of these things. That's why, one of the reasons why, I believe that the Lord intends for his people to gather together, to remember him. That's why it's good for believers to go to the gospel meeting. It's to remind ourselves of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, whereby we've been saved. And so in light of that, we can remind ourselves that the old Joel is dead. Who I was in Adam is utterly dead. And now Christ lives through me. And that is, all encouragement can be drawn from that. I can know victory over sin. In moments of temptation, I can recall the fact that I am not in bondage to sin anymore. In fact, I'm liberated now to say no to it. And so we should remind ourselves of these things. Furthermore, there is no condemnation now. That there is, Christ paid for it all. Not one sin is going to be raised against me to condemn me. So much so that Satan himself cannot accuse me anymore. He cannot accuse us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. There is real encouragement to be found here. And furthermore, a pivotal enabler to knowing a holy life is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And so there's much to be thankful for, and it's because of grace. And when I talk about the banner of grace and in grace, it's this that I have in mind. It's the gospel whereby we've been saved, through which we live. But considering those things that I've just mentioned, they are the means of teaching us, as we read of it in Titus 2. So that means the word teach there is to train or to correct. And so there is the acknowledgement there, actually, that there is that we have capacity to do wrong. But grace is there to teach us, to guide us, to inform us of what is right, that we would ultimately obey it. That ultimately we deny ungodly and worldly lusts that we are subject to sometimes. But instead that we would live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. And so let's consider then the products of law and grace. So the product of law, very simply, is this. It's failure and condemnation. We know that as an obvious fact. We can survey the Old Testament and no one was declared righteous by the law. It was by faith that they were. We can look at Abraham, and that's something that Paul does in the book of Romans. But the outcome of grace really is liberty, it's freedom, and victory over sin. And it's described as newness of life in Romans 6, in newness of spirit elsewhere. And so this newness is worth seeking to implement practically in our life. It's important that we do not live by the oldness of the letter that's marked by struggle and condemnation, but rather that we walk in newness of life. But for the remainder of our time together, I want to just consider with you the present challenge and how I feel that this applies to me. We've talked predominantly about the law. But I believe that what is true of the law, in the sense that the struggle that it produced in Romans chapter 7, I think the general principle of law and lawmaking can have the very same effect on me and my walk with the Lord. So as we run the race, as we fight the good fight of faith, adopting a mindset that operates under the principle of law keeping will only stifle growth. It effectively puts hurdles in the way for us to trip over. Instead, a mind that is saturated with the gospel, that has before it the grace of God, it is through that that we will know liberty and victory. Now, we can assess the impact of a law-keeping mindset and the grace of God. We can assess the impact across the Christian life. But to do that, I've compartmentalized it into four different areas. So, repentance, which is a crucial component of Christian living. So, what happens when a believer sins? How does law impact that? Versus how does grace impact that? Then there is righteous living, our pursuit of Christ-likeness, our relationships with others, predominantly believers, and then finally, self-reflection, what our one's view of self. So let's start with repentance. What happens when a believer sins? Well, a believer that is operating under a principle of law in their mind is going to be marked inevitably by worldly sorrow. This is worldly sorrow that worketh unto death. There is no change to be found in that sorrow. And it's largely driven by fear of what others will think if they knew that I did this. I'm sure that there are times where we've done something wrong and we've feared the consequences. It's only natural to. But if the fear of the consequence, or fear of what people might think if they knew, if that's the driving force behind repentance, then it's not repentance at all. Furthermore, in light of that, it encourages reformation instead of confession. As I say, this sermon serves as a window into my own heart. Fearing what others would think if it was found out, there are times where I've crowbarred my life into shape. I've made sure that everything that is outward is in order. And being transparent with you, there have been times where it looks like nothing is wrong. It might even look like I'm having the best week ever. But inside is rotten. Because as long as I'm sticking to that law principle in my mind, sin thrives in that environment. The outward is fine, but the inward heart is rotten. It's unaddressed. And it encourages reformation, putting things in order, just to make sure that I feel better about what has happened, instead of confession, because of that fear of what others would think. It breeds secrecy. It breeds wallowing in self-pity. And it's in that environment, when sin is not confessed, that darkness, well, that's exactly where sin thrives. Now, if that same believer, having sinned, was to operate in the appreciation of the grace of God whereby they've been saved, things might look different. In fact, they would look different. They would be marked by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And they are driven primarily about what that sin means to God. A huge difference. So David, it took him a while to get there, but in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, factually, he'd sinned against Uriah. But the point there is that God was the main party that he had offended. And that's the mark of true repentance. Driven by what it means for God. And Don't forget, this man, he wrote it down in the form of a psalm. And the Hebrew people would sing it. And it's now in Holy Writ, and we read it. And I'm here quoting it. This man didn't fear transparency. This man didn't fear confession. Because he knew that it was God that was most important, not himself or what others thought. Transparency and honesty regarding failure would mark a believer that has sinned but is mindful of the grace of God. After all, do we not read to confess your faults one to another? Well, how can we if we fear what others think? Is this descriptive of the environment that we're in? But in light of that transparency, in light of that lack of fear of man, but fear of God, and that confession, sin is now out in the open. It's where the light is. And where there is light, there is the absence of darkness. And so in that sense, grace, even in moments of repentance, it enables that transformation. We learn most, having sinned, from that sort of repentance. There have been times where I've had to have hard conversations. Hard conversations. But it's from those that we learn most. And so we see the difference in the two when it comes to repentance in the life of a believer, but we see it too in the pursuit of righteousness. Our walk with the Lord, that day-by-day pursuit of Christ-likeness. But how does our approach, our mindset towards our walk with the Lord, how is that impacted by a principle of law versus grace? Well, again, things look very different. A principle of law, if we're living under that, is doing just what is expected of me. If I need to be here at this time on a particular day, I'll be here. If I need to do a particular thing, a responsibility of mine, that's fine. I can do that, no problem. And this tick box exercise, Christianity. Now, at this point, it's worth mentioning that actually on the outward, someone who's living under the principle of law and someone who's living under the principle of grace, the two might actually look so similar outwardly to the onlooker. But the inward is radically different. But let's continue. Doing what is expected of me and tick box exercises. And it really breeds, this law principle breeds an affirmation-based Christianity. A type of living that is performative, where I could perhaps perceive a day or a week and I would say, yeah, that was a good day for the Lord and this was a bad day for the Lord. As if there are appraisals that come on a monthly basis. Where I have reports that are given to me and I just need to do better. But really it's rooted in pride. Self-esteem is not really a thing in the Bible. Because self-esteem in itself is rooted in pride. One's perception of self. And so this affirmation-based Christianity is performative. It's rooted in pride. And it just ministers to the outward. It breeds legalism, and the heart goes unaddressed. It produces and it encourages secret sin, and the main driving thing about one's conduct is just not getting caught. So big pressure to uphold appearances, but when the doors are closed and no one's looking, then principles just collapse because the heart is unchanged. But we see the danger of what living under a law principle is like. And it's so easily done. Remember, this is primarily a window into my own heart. It's so easily done, it just creeps in. But grace is very different. Living the Christian walk in light of the gospel whereby we've been saved, under the banner of God's grace, well, that enables transformation. And it's motivated out of a love for God. Remember, if there is an appreciation of the gospel and of God's grace, then the response that is within, should be within the believer, that is gratitude and thankfulness. And with that comes humility. And it's while we are marked by these things that we grow, that we get to know the Lord much more. Paul, when he writes to Ephesians, I believe, he says that ye have not so learned Christ. There is a particular way of learning Christ. It wasn't in the world or the principles of the world, and it certainly wasn't through the principles of law. It was in light of grace. We haven't learned Christ through law-keeping or through worldly values. And the believer that is living under the banner of grace does not focus on the outward appearance or how things look for them, but rather they're marked by secret service. Just doing those things, not caring if no one else knows about it. That's something that challenges me tremendously. Would I still do something if I knew that only God would see it? Would I have the same drive? Quite the challenge. But again, the believer that is pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness under the banner of grace, is in acknowledgement of their liberty that Christ has brought them into. And the reason why I say that is because they acknowledge the liberty in the sense that they stand for it. They guard it. So where we read of things that the Lord has provided that we as believers can implement into our lives, for example, in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, they will seek to obey the word of God, submit their will to the Holy Spirit, and equip themselves with the armor of God, for example. But I should say at this point as well, though, that they will not then go on to abuse grace. We know that when Paul begins Romans chapter 6, he addresses that point quickly. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Grace is not there to be abused. It's there to be appreciated. And when I say appreciate it, it's the acknowledgement of the cost of that grace. And so in light of that, we see that there is a very big difference when we pursue Christ-likeness. Between having a mind that is legalistic, having a principle of law that we can very easily create even within our own mind. Again, when compared to the grace of God and the gospel. Our penultimate point is this, is relationships with believers. So a believer that is functioning under a law principle will perceive other believers secretly. They may not even acknowledge it. But in terms of their attitude toward others, or even their conduct, it'll be marked by competition and contention, which is so easily bred, judgmentalism. And I am appalled at times of how I have perceived other believers. I'm appalled when there has been someone preaching on the platform and they've become teary-eyed as they preach the gospel, and I've judged them, questioning whether the tears were real or not. It's shameful. But that's what a law principle mindset has on even the believer. But grace is radically different when it comes to our attitude towards other believers. And listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That is not a believer that is functioning under a law principle. That is a believer that is humble. They acknowledge the grace of God, that they need it more than anybody else. This is weighty. And further toward that, it's that they restore such one in the spirit of meekness. The Meekness is at times referenced in a garden context. And I think James, in his epistle, he says to receive the engrafted word with meekness. And it's as if, like, there is hard ground. Well, we are not to be that hard ground. We are to be soft ground, whereby the seed can just go into it. And it's workable. And it's the sense there is humility. This spiritual believer sees sin in the life of another believer, and they don't judge. They don't take an opportunity to step on them and tread them and lift themselves above them, to patronize them. No, they see the need. They go to restore. And the manner in which they restore that other believer is by, first of all, speaking the truth in love, but in considering themselves, lest thou also be tempted. They know that it doesn't matter what that other person has done. They have every capacity to do the exact same thing. So how can they judge? Now, the parable that the Lord tells about the man who has a speck in his eye and the other man who has the mote in his eye. And I would propose that the thought there is that whoever we are that has the mote in the eye, the point is that my sin is worse than yours. My sin is worse than, because it's primarily my concern. I'm accountable for it before the Lord. And they could be totally different sins. On whatever scale humanity puts sins at, mine could be from the world's perspective down here, yours might be up there, but the point is my sin is worse than your sin. So I cannot judge you. I mustn't judge you. Because the person has an appreciation of the grace of God in the sense that they need it more than anybody else. Listen to the language of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Again, radically different to the judgmental Christian, the competitive and contentious Christian. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I need God's forgiveness just as much as anybody else. This is incredibly challenging, even as I deliver it to you. And so grace teaches us that we have every capacity to sin in the way that the offender has, if not worse. That my sin is worse than their sin, and therefore I cannot judge, but instead seek their spiritual well-being. May we be marked by this. And then finally, self-reflection, and I'm tentative in using that term. But it's really about perception of oneself, and I don't want to muse upon this too long, because I don't think that self-esteem is necessarily at a big point in the Bible. But how we view ourselves nonetheless is important. Now, the Christian, the believer, who is in the same sin struggle as Paul in Romans 7, they may well come to the conclusion, living under law, the principle of law that they are under, that legalism that they are under, well, the conclusion that they come to is this: well, I'm an absolute failure. Absolute failure. I cannot know victory over sin. This temptation, this sin is just too big for me. I can't do it. And then acceptance comes in. A dangerous place to be. Because when the acceptance of sin comes, that loss of belief, that loss of hope, all because of a law principle in one's mind, that's where habitual sin thrives. Remember, it will go on unconfessed. It remains in the dark. And even when within one's own soul, there is a loss of hope. There is the perception that there is no choice or hope of victory. Because remember, they're living under law. Their Christian walk has become a list of do's and don'ts. It's become rule-making. And they can't, within their flesh, attain to perfection, so they believe that God frowns upon them. That's not what grace teaches us. That there is an aspiration to just be good enough. To just be good enough. And I don't mean to... I didn't intend to raise this, but... There are some contemporary Christian music, some contemporary hymns, and they are lovely. They are lovely. There are others, though, where it's a lot about us being good enough. And I'm not... There's something that just doesn't quite sit well with me. Because I don't believe the Christian would inform us that we're good enough. I don't think it's about that. Instead, not being good enough is no longer a focus of us. That's a law mindset. Grace tells us straight up that we're not worthy. But God is so kind and loving that he has taken us and put us in a position, a righteous standing before him. We didn't ask for it. We don't deserve it. But we are to live our life in the appreciation of it. And the Christian walk is not about how good I am or how bad I am. It's about how great Christ is. It's about how good God is. And may all glory be to him. So the pursuit of Christ-likeness under a law banner, as it were, is pretty depressing. It results in a demoralized, despondent believer. But grace, very different. It reminds us, it teaches us that we have an unshakable position of righteousness before God. It tells us that there is no condemnation for believers. It tells us that being good enough is no longer a focus. And it is an acknowledgement of my own capacity to sin, so I should take heed. I should walk circumspectly, but instead it's a faithful day-by-day walk that submits to God's will for me, trusting that the Holy Spirit will perform his transformative work in me to desire, pursue, and demonstrate Christ-likeness in my life. It is radically different to operating with a mindset that's marked by law-keeping and rule-making. But while preparing, a question did come into my mind. Well, how then do we perceive the word of God in all of this? I was at school once, a long time ago now, sadly. But I was at school and someone said, I think several people said it, isn't the Bible just a list of do's and don'ts? Isn't it just rules? And it kind of stumped me a bit because in my head, I used to think, well, technically it is. There are things that we should do and there are things that we shouldn't do. But it's God's will for us that we should perceive the word of God like that. Well, no. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we perceive the word of God like this. All scripture, every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. It works on us. It molds us. Furthermore, we read this in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That was the first verse that my parents wrote in the first Bible that they ever got me. They used a different translation, which is why I'm having to look at my notes here. Thirdly, two verses along, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I may not sin against thee. So, sure, the word of God gives instructions for us, and it also warns us of things that we shouldn't do as believers. But as we have read in Psalm 119, verse 11, it itself, the word of God, is pivotal to us knowing purity. It doesn't just define what is good and what is wrong, but it is in itself an enabler for holiness. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. What's David saying here? He's saying this. He has memorized scripture, so that in moments of temptation he can recall it and therefore not sin. He's also saying that with it hid in his heart, he can recall it. It's that he knows it. He's experienced it. It's power on him. And it drives him to aspire to, well, to use a term that we're familiar with, Christ-likeness. And so I'm challenged. Well, what scripture do I commit to memory? What verses do I recall in moments of temptation? Do I even think that proactively about my walk with the Lord? Do I take sin that seriously? So the Word of God is in itself essential for purity. It preserves us and it trains us for righteous living. Remember in that verse, there is the acknowledgement of our frailty. It's there for reproof. It's there for correction. It's for training in righteousness. Such it is to perceive the Word of God under the banner of the grace of God. And so is it then just a list of do's and don'ts? Well, I referred to a poem that my great-grandfather wrote, actually, and he titled it The Best Book, an apt name. And it goes like this. 'Tis a two-edged sword for warfare, faithful critic of our ways, heavenly diet to sustain us, golden harp to sound our praise, searching fire to refine us, sweeter than the honeycomb, burning lamp to guide our footsteps, safely to our heavenly home. So is the Bible a list of do's and don'ts? Well, absolutely not. It's not just that. It is the enabler. It's whereby we know God. It's where the believer finds assurance of salvation. It's where we can learn more about the Saviour that has saved us. And it works by the Holy Spirit to transform us to be more like Him. And so, as we conclude with these final statements, we've considered something of what it means to live the Christian life under the principle of rule-making, aspiring to be good enough, and law. And we've contrasted that with God's will for us, that we should be sanctified in the manner of living, but under the principle of grace, as we read of it in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So despite being saved by grace, we can adopt a performative and law-focused approach to our Christian walk. But we can also live by grace. And the difference in outcome, as we've considered, is massive. And so to preserve us then from a mind that is driven by lawmaking, we must remind ourselves of the gospel of the grace of God. Have it before us. In Deuteronomy 6, there is a passage in that chapter where the Lord gives instructions to the Jewish people about having the law of God before them. They are to discuss it at their dinner tables. They are to discuss it when they sit down and when they stand up. It is to be above the pillars of their houses. It is to be where they are. And may we have the same diligence and approach to have the grace of God, the gospel whereby we've been saved, before us. Because compared to the world in which we live, or even in the religious sphere within which we move, it is very possible that as individual believers, a principle of law keeping can just creep in. And so with that diligence of having the gospel before us, we will be able to lay aside every weight, the weight of law keeping, and be at liberty to run the race and know practical purity and victory over sin in our lives. I trust that these thoughts have been an encouragement, of a challenge to you, as well as they have been to me. May God bless His word, and we'll just close our time together with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come before Thee and we thank Thee for help given in the meeting this evening. We thank Thee for the grace of God. Father, we would acknowledge that we did not ask for it. We most certainly do not deserve it. But such is the principle of grace. It is unmerited favour. And Father, we thank Thee so kindly for all that Thou hast lavished upon us. We would echo the words of Paul in the Ephesian epistle. Thanks be to God, or blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we thank thee so kindly for thy Son, who to thee is thy beloved, thine only begotten, but to us he is our Lord and Saviour. And our Father, we pray that thou by thy grace, by thy word, by thy Spirit, wouldst work in us, in our hearts, to be more like thy Son, that we should walk even as he walked, that we would be marked by love for one another and not judgmentalism, that we would be delivered from any form of legalism, but rather that we would embrace and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And so, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us a blessed evening time. We pray that thou wouldst bless everyone, each one, for coming, and that thou wouldst grant us a safe return to our homes as well. And so we seek thy help in these things, giving thee thanks once again in the Saviour's name. Amen.